We prepare to have this morning's scripture read. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. We're going back to chapter 7 after we skipped it for Kevin's time up in the rotation. So John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. That's where we'll be. And it reads as follows. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom these who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. May God add his blessing to this reading. Okay, we just have to get Kevin situated now. This may take a minute or two.
Well, hey, gang. I'd say hi, folks, but Rick's here, so I'll say hey, gang. Can you guys hear me okay? Is this on? Is this on? Testing 1, 2. Is that on? Well, hello, folks. Boy, it seems like I haven't been here in a long time. It's so good to be back. And Nance, we've been praying for you. We love you. I'm so glad you're here. And hope you feel the love and support of so many that care about you guys. And I'm excited about this message. We'll try to keep it under a couple hours. I'm just kidding. But for those of you, I wanted to just take a moment before we get to the text. Those of you know, I was in a motorcycle on August 11th. I was scheduled to preach here. And before that, I was scheduled to do a funeral earlier up in Gloucester. But I was riding in a car coming the other way, took a left-hand turn, didn't even see me, and I went head-on, and the bike went under the car, and I flew over the car. So I just have to publicly praise God for his hand on my life. It could have been so much work, and I've got some fractures here. But the response of you guys has just been amazing. Diane and I just wanted to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. I hope, ladies, you're probably up at the women's retreat. I hope you're hearing this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Diane was in her room, and Nicole yells from upstairs, "Hey, Mom, there's some guy mowing our lawn." And she looked out the window, there's Pete. You know, that's just one example of, the phone calls, the cards, the visit. Pastor Gene came up daily with 2 and 3 meals. And so that meant a whole lot. So Diane and I just want to say thank you so much. And we're just so thankful for your love, for your support. You truly were the body of Christ. Christ's hands extended to us. So now, without a further ado, let's get to that text. I see we're having some technical things up there, but we're not going to worry about that. So if you're in John chapter 7, by way of introduction, if you can find your Bibles, if you can open up to John chapter 7, that would be helpful until we can get the verses up on the screen. What I want to do is, this particular passage has never fully been understood. You know, what is Jesus talking about? Out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you have the text, the King James Version, it literally reads that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The word there, belly, it's kolos, and it literally means hollow. And one thing that's interesting in the Latin, it's coelum, which means heaven. So when you put that together, this is really consistent with the overall theme of Scripture, because the Scripture talks about the millennial river that's going to flow. And so just a powerful, powerful verse and a couple of observations that it could be. I'm just going to read this real quickly. That it may refer to those who come to Jesus and accept him. Such people will have within them a river of flowing water. Isn't that exciting? I can't help but think of a contrast between what Jesus says here about rivers of living water flowing, because about a month or two back, I had this leaky faucet, and I also had a clogged drain. Anyone here ever try to get water out of a drain that's clogged, and the water's just going drip, drip, drip? You know, I wonder how many of us as Christians have that. You know, the Holy Spirit, obviously, this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we see many symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. Water, fire. And he even comes on to say, he says, this was spoken of the Holy Spirit, who would be given at Pentecost after Jesus had risen and before he ascended. We have the 120 disciples in the upper room, and of course, the Holy Spirit was given. And so lots and lots of stuff here, but we're going to keep everything within the scope of the Gospel of John. How many here have appreciated this series? I've truly loved this series, because what it does when you stay within a certain book, it forces you to keep yourself in context. And so whenever we have a passage like this, which can be a little vague, one thing that helps us is that whole principle that what determines the meaning? And as we study the Scripture, context determines meaning. So it's important for us to paint the picture of the context of what was going on at the time that this was happening. And so we have this building tension with Jesus and the religious leaders. By the way, how many here remember when we did the Sermon on the Mount? And remember when we had it seated where everyone was seated and the Pharisees, the religious leaders were here? Who remembers that? Do you guys remember when we did that? What I want you to do for this message, I want you to bring yourself to Jerusalem in your mind's eye to try to picture it, because this was a big, huge feast that was going on. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And you see, what would happen is that it was a real celebratory time, and a lot of stuff was going on. But let's go to the next slide and begin the context here. Now, when you read the first 13 verses of this verse, I picked up this motif of time. And it's amazing that when you read through John, there are many terms that seem that are specific to John, like life and witness and, you know, love and really God coming to earth and becoming one of us and becoming sacrificed so that we all, Jews and Gentiles, would have access to heaven. What a beautiful reality. But the backdrop here is that Jesus, when we begin this chapter, there's at least two parts here. There's Jesus' avoidance of the wrong time in God's sovereign plan, and then his perfect obedience to God in the right time in God's sovereign plan. So let's go to the next slide. And in order to understand the verse that we're looking at today, we have to go back. And by the way, who's seen Back to the Future? That's kind of what I'm excited about this seventh chapter because although I haven't been here physically, I've been on live stream and I've been with you guys. And I just love how the Gospel of John, with every message that's been preached, it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle that's being put back together. And so one of the things I hope that you've seen thus far in this series is that there's this growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders that gets more difficult with each chapter. It finally builds up. The last sermon Pastor Gene preached, that did it when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was it. And then you go to the 12th chapter, which I think is still forthcoming. That's actually the last public discourse that Jesus has. And then it begins the 13th chapter, where almost the whole second half of John's gospel is all about Jesus' last week on earth here. So it's very, very detailed. And John gives us the most intimate look of the gospels by far. And it's really interesting where, you know, Jesus, he says that the Son of Man is now glorified. This is later, after Judas had gone. When you read John's gospel, Jesus is very much glorified in his death. And who remembers the last time I preached here? I talked a lot about time, didn't I? I'm talking about time again here. Let's go to the next slide. This is interesting. Because there are actually, back to verse 1. After these things, it's very important, those of you that are serious about studying the scripture, you don't want to miss out on details like this. There are no meaningless words in the scripture. So in verse 1, when he says, after these things, what do you think he's talking about? Well, this is chapter 7, and in verse 1, chapter 6, the timing of all that was during the Passover, where, you know, Jesus, he fed the 5,000, but there were actually a lot more than that. And then he walks on the water, right? And then he ends up with the bread of life discourse. And that was the Passover, time of the Passover. Well, here, after these things, we have about a 6 to 7 month gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And you notice here that this fascinates me, because everything Jesus did had a purpose and had a timing. Jesus was on God's sovereign time plan. He was going to carry out his Father's will. And there was no person, there was no thing, there was no circumstance that was going to stop Jesus from being on track. Now, the interesting thing in chapter 6, Jesus has ministered for 2 days to 20,000 people. But then after these things reveals that after being with 20,000 people for 2 days, he spends the next 7 months with his disciples. Now, doesn't that send a lesson to us that about the great importance of discipleship, amen? About being with Jesus. In fact, when Jesus chose his 12, Mark 3 says he went up on a big mountain and he summoned 12 to himself, first and foremost, that they should just be with him. And secondly, that they would preach his word. Isn't that a wonderful, simple reality? The call to be a Christian, first and foremost, is to be in a relationship with Jesus. And then to carry that message to everyone else in so many ways. So here we see now that we can now go on to the there. Jesus reveals his time as opportunity. Let me say that again. Jesus sees his time as opportunity. You guys remember when I talked last time about time being the fourth dimension, right? And if you were to take an ant, how long would it take to cross the page? Maybe a minute. But if you put that in half, that cuts the time in half. That's kind of a visual to what Jesus did. His own brothers wanted him to go to the feast. He said, y'all, go ahead and go, right? So Jesus' hour had not come yet. And look at that. In verse 6, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, my time has fully come. Now let's look at the hour, the next slide here. This is interesting because Jesus, when you read the Gospels, he continually talks, thank you, about his hour. So let's get this time thing all squared away for a minute so that we can get a better understanding of the passages that we see. The Greek term aeon, that's age. In Jewish thought, time exists in only two forms. There's this present evil age, which we are still in, and there's the coming, and there's the age to come. That's when Christ returns, and we're going to bring the eternal, the new age, the millennial reign. We're going to serve with him. So this whole existence, from the beginning of this time to the end, is aeon, the age. But then you have chronos, which is the continual passive time. And then there's kairos, which are the events that make up time, or the opportunities that make up time. But then you have aura, which is a certain stretch of time in any cycle of time that can be clearly observed in nature. So it could be a year, it could be a season, a month, a day, the morning, an hour in the morning, the afternoon. But the point of the matter is that we see this all the time. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry there, they were in Cana of Galilee in the second chapter, where Jesus' first miracle was turning the water into wine. Before that, Mary came up to him and said, Lord, well, she said, Jesus, what did she say? Son at that point? Who knows what Mary said, right? She said, they're out of wine. And Jesus said, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not come yet. And then in this particular chapter, do you know that they were trying to seize him? But the scripture says that they could not because his hour had not come. Same thing, they tried to stone him in verse 8 for this, but his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus comes right out before he says this. He says, look, for this purpose I came to this aura. We see him later, in Gethsemane, where he ends up saying that, you know, that my hour has come. So when you put it together, Jesus at the beginning of the Gospels says, my hour has not yet come, but at the near the end, my hour has come. And Luke sheds light that he says that in the 18th of John's Gospel. But we have a difference here. Look at how that differs from here in verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus doesn't use aura, but he uses kairos. He says, for the lack of a better term, let's put it in our terms. He says, my opportunity is not yet here. Or in verse 8, my opportunity has not yet fully come. So what a disconnect. His brothers are saying, Jesus, anyone that wants to be famous would want to go show themselves. So go to the feast and do these miracles so that they can see, right? Of course, John calls them signs. They called them miracles. They didn't understand. And that's the one thing, whether it be his brothers or whether it be the religious leaders, they did not understand Jesus. They didn't understand his whole schedule, his whole purpose, his timetables. That's why Jesus said, you guys go. Just go ahead. I'm going to go. So now we can get on to the next slide. His brothers said to him, go show yourself to the world. Look at this contrast. So they go, right? But then Jesus went up as if what? In secret. You know, Jesus was motivated by this mission to go to his destined place of the hour of God's wrath and judgment being poured out for your sin, for my sin, the sins of the whole world. Nothing was going to keep him from going. For this purpose I came, he said. And that's why I love the 13th chapter. When Jesus knowing that he had come from God, knowing that God has put all things under his power, and knowing that he was returning to God, what did he do? He picked up a towel. You know, what did the writer to the Hebrews say? It was for the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. So this is where Jesus was heading. And by the way, it was in the fullness of time. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 4? That God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? That it all made possible by Jesus. And he was headed there, but the conflict continues. Now, look at this. Let's go to the next one. As you see, Jesus, number one, he reveals his time as opportunity. But now, he reveals his time as an expression of his will. Look at verse 14. Jesus went up to the temple, and he began to teach. By the way, back in Bible times, whenever rabbis or anyone would teach, they would actually sit down and they would teach. This is the first time in my life that I'm preaching sitting down. It's kind of, it's forcing me to stay on point, I suppose. Okay. Okay, thank you. This is an example of the body of Christ. Okay. You want to get that in there?
I'm sorry. All right. From where I was standing, it just looked too close.
That's okay. That's okay. But anyways, so he began to teach. What's interesting here is that this was an opportunity for Jesus. And you have to see what the Feast of Booths was like. Jews from all over the world came into this place. In fact, there was the feast. There were the three major feasts. There was the Passover, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Booths. And this signified the time where after God delivered his people from Egypt, from the world, gets them across the Jordan, and he took care of them in the wilderness. So they would come to Jerusalem, and you'd see all over Jerusalem, they would see huts on top of the houses, and they would come and stay. They'd leave their permanent dwelling to stay in their huts as a time of worship, because that signified God's faithfulness, that after he called them out of Egypt, he cared for them and clothed for them and covered them while they were in the wilderness. In fact, church historian Josephus said that this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was the most popular of the three. And it was highlighted by a couple things: water drawing and light bearing. You see that? Other symbols of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning of time, remember Genesis, the first couple chapters, the Spirit of the Lord was what? Hovering over the waters. So see, we have this in Scripture. We always see water at the beginning of life. You women who've given birth, you know, Jesus in the third chapter, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. But we have in this particular celebration, they marched around for 7 days. God commanded them, this is like back in Leviticus, they were commanded to give praise. Isn't that awesome? They had to wave palm trees and willows. They had a tree branch in one hand, a citron in the other hand, and the priest would go to the pool of Siloam. And by the way, Siloam, that's a huge, huge piece in Joan, and John, rather. The priest would go, and he would fill this container, a golden vessel, with water. And it was from Siloam, and that was basically like living water. In worship and in the worship rites in Jewish history, running water was always seen as the most pure and the most holy. And we can see the Pool of Siloam in Israel's history back in the time of Nehemiah. And then we see it again at the time in Hezekiah. But anyways, the priests would return and then they would pour out the water, and also a libation of blood would be poured out. So we have this whole motif of water and of blood. And after Jesus died, what came out when the soldier stabbed him? The water and the blood. So there's a lot of rich imagery here. And they would be all around. Picture it with you now. Back to that sermon, right? Everyone is around. It's really, the place is packed. And Jesus waits till just the right moment where everybody's involved in this worship rite. And everybody is listening. You know, when they would come back and they would shout, they had the temple choir. They would shout the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. And then they would have three trumpets and they would blow it three times and they'd pour out the water. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful time of worship. And they would shout together, "We beseech thee, O Lord, eternal, save us, we pray." And then the priest would pour out the libation of living water. So much stuff there. So it's just like, remember when Jesus, the triumphal entry, as he was riding on a donkey? They were doing this same thing, which was supposed to be for booths. For some reason, they did it for the Passover. And when they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," Jesus rides right through the midst of their praises. They missed him. And I think that's the message here, church. And all the understanding and all the way things play out, let us never miss the main point. They don't know, is he talking about Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1? Is he talking about, there are other verses all throughout the Old Testament where he says, as the scripture says. But this is not unlike a parable, just in principle. A parable, for example, only has one meaning. What's the point of the parable? So the reader, as we read through John, we don't want to miss the main point. And that's that we can have lives where the Holy Spirit of God is flowing through us like a river. Amen? Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want the Holy Spirit? Do you want him living and moving through your life like that drip faucet? Or do you want the Holy Spirit of God to flow through your life with power? Because Jesus said out of his innermost being. And you know, in Hebrew thought, that innermost being, the belly or from within, has to do with the heart, the mind, the motives. So what this is suggesting is that the Holy Spirit, whoever here has been whitewater rafting, you ever been out there? And how the current is in charge. You're not really in charge. You're just trying to guide. It's the current that's flowing you. And wouldn't it be great, church, that if we were fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ to such an extent that the Holy Spirit would flow through our lives like a mighty river? Wouldn't that be awesome? Anyways, Jesus' entire course of action on this earth was governed by two factors. The purpose of his coming and a keen sense of timing. And so let's go down to the next slide and look at how this begins. Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So if anyone is willing to do his will, he would know of the teaching." I want to stop right there. The religious leaders, the way that they did it, they would get up in front of the people, they would sit down, and they would cite other rabbis as their authority. They would say, "Well, Rabbi Gamaliel said," or "Rabbi so-and-so said." But the big difference is that Jesus comes along and says, "My Father says." And see, they knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, we see the formulary statement of God's self-revelation, "I am." Remember he told the woman in chapter 4 at the well? He said, "The one you're speaking to," he uses that title, "I am." And he said, again in chapter 6, a number of times, he says, "I am the bread of life." And you know, in scripture, bread is not just a loaf that you see. It's a descriptive phrase for food in general. So we see in chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. And now we see the water of life in chapter 6. Isn't this wonderful, these metaphors of Jesus? But they didn't understand. And they were going to end up they ended up crucifying him. But Jesus, in effect, was saying, you know, you want a witness? You actually want a witness to what I'm saying is true? You had John the Baptist. Jesus says, you had my own works. You had the witness of the Father. You had the witness of Moses. And, you know, if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me, Jesus said, because he wrote about me. And that goes to the next point where Jesus goes out and says that the scriptures ultimately point to him. So, by the way, those who are fully committed to doing the will of God will be guided by him in the affirmation of his truth. What a wonderful reality to live in. So I want to ask you a question. Let's put the pause button on. I'm about to head to the last point in this sermon. And thus far, we see that through all the people that are coming and going, Jesus is headed toward the cross. In fact, the Bible says like a flint, he was headed toward Jerusalem. There was nothing that was going to stop him. Let me ask you a question. What motivates you? That's a rhetorical question. And as each of us go today, right, and as we enter this week, I really want you to think about that, about your relationship with Jesus, and ask yourself, what drives you? What motivates you? And for Jesus, he was motivated by his Father, by pleasing his Father, by only speaking the words of his Father. And so Jesus' awareness of the hour for his assigned work, including his sacrificial death, affected everything that he did and said. Remember, right before chapter 7 begins, the last thing that we see in chapter 6, where Jesus' statements were so hard, they were all starting to walk away. And then finally, all that's left is the 12. And then Jesus says, aren't you going to go away too? What did Peter say? Lord, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Only you. And by the way, when we read Peter later on, he said that Jesus suffered for us so that we would follow in his footsteps. So Paul talks about us walking in the Spirit, and that means to keep in step. So my challenge to us today and myself, may we be in step with Jesus, the lover of our soul, every step of the way. Because the last point I have, number one, Jesus reveals his time as opportunity. Secondly, Jesus reveals time as an expression of his will. And thirdly, Jesus reveals time as the fulfillment of Scripture. And by the way, that's what happened where Jesus, he went before them. And they got so mad because they know that he was putting himself on the same place as God. And that amounted to them as idolatry. And the reason they didn't understand him, and this is important, they were trying to understand the heavenly from the earthly perspective. Because they knew his earthly origin, they totally missed his heavenly origin. They totally missed that on the last day, the place was packed. And to make matters even more dramatic, when he said this, that merit may very well have been the eighth day, not the seventh day. And see, what, and it's in the Talmud, there's in the a lot of the writings that they had. There was the Mishnah, that's the oral tradition, the Jewish law, the Talmud, that was the civil and ceremonial laws. Howie will fill in the blanks for you. But anything, this is powerful. Do we know who the one that we are worshiping today? Jesus is not just the Son of God. We're talking about God the Son. In Genesis, he's the promised seed, right? In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the great high priest. In Numbers, he's the coming star out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses. We could go on and on and on and on and on. He's the great shepherd. He's the lover of our soul. He's the one that restores our lost heritage. And on and on and on. This is the one who's standing before us as we come into his presence today. And let's go on to the next slide. Now, on the last day, a lot of people quote that with, see how that equates with Isaiah? Well, that is not an actual quotation because no one knows what specifically is he talking about. Is he talking about that particular verse or is he talking about the whole scripture? We believe that he's talking about the whole scripture. If we can just continue to go on, I want to be sensitive to the time. Now, look at this. Now, let's hold it here for a second. There's a whole bunch of passages in Isaiah that I don't have time to go into. But when we look at these Old Testament passages, it's very important for us to understand that Jesus is talking about a time that still hasn't come yet, okay? And there's a time when Jesus is going to return, and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. And it's going to be a wonderful time. On every lofty mountain and hill, there's going to be rivers of water running. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout with joy, and the waters will break forth. But let's go on here. Look, see that passage in Joel. A spring will go out. You already had it. You're going to go back up. Thank you. In that day, the mountains and the hills will drip with sweet wine. And the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and there'll be a spring is going to go forth from the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim. If you guys remember that back in Joshua, it was the valley of Shittim. That's as soon as God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, that was the last resting place that he had before they crossed. A lot of similarities. Let's go to the Ezekiel passage. A stream flows up from underneath the temple. It's going to go east to the Jordan, and then it's going to curve south to the Dead Sea. We have the millennial river. And there's only going to be one world religion. And what's going to happen? Let me close with this. Jesus, when he comes back, his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem to the east, and the mountain's going to split from the east to the west, and there's going to be a very large valley, half the mountain to the north, half a mountain to the south. It's going to be a spring that's going to be flowing, and the highest elevation of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is 300 feet lower than the Mount of Olives, but the topographical alterations are going to allow the spring to flow from the Dead Sea. It's going to be nothing like we've ever seen before, and so there's going to be this spring that's going to flow toward the Dead Sea to the east, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Palestine usually dries up in the summer, but not here. This is the river that never, ever runs dry. And my brother, my sister, if you've come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted him as your Savior, then you are partaking of this water that Jesus said will never thirst again. Look at that. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Now, powerful. Guess what scripture was read on the Feast of Tabernacles? They read out of Zechariah chapter 14. There are some that think that Jesus says, this is the specific passage that we're talking about. But he's talking about the whole backdrop. Let's go down to these following slides. Look at some of these passages that are so powerful. For the Lamb will be in the center of the throne and will be their shepherd, and he will guide them where? To springs of the water of life. Do you see the connection here? The Lamb of God from the foundation of the world is also the great shepherd. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And also, there's in the a few chapters before this, it says that the Word, that Jesus is called the Word of God. And let me close with this. We're in John's gospel, and it's very important to realize that every message you hear preached, every verse that we're talking about, everything goes back to that prologue, which are the first 18 verses that Pastor Gene preached to springboard this whole series. That in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word is God. And without Him, there was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't understand it. You see, God sent His Son so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And why do people hate the light? Because they're in darkness. Let us pray. Father, we come to You today in Jesus' name. And Lord, we just thank You for this time that You've given us together.